Well, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, we want to read the first 6 verses. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning by the power of his Spirit. Well, we finally come to Hebrews chapter 3. And up to this point, the writer has pointed out that God has spoken finally and conclusively in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shown us that Christ is really the climax of all of God's revelation. Everything leading up in redemptive history climaxes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, as the one who is the climax of God's revelation, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, we must pay more careful attention to this revelation, lest we drift away from it. And the writers also pointed out that God has exalted Christ to the highest possible place of honor, that He's appointed Him the heir of all things, that He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. It is Christ who is the one to whom all things have been subjected. And the writer has pointed out how necessary it was for the blessed and eternal Son of God to enter into the state of humiliation, His taking on of true human flesh, a true human soul, in order that He could redeem those that the Father had given Him, in order that He could redeem the offspring of Abraham, His own brothers and sisters. But everything that the writer has said in chapters 1 and 2 really has been sort of a long introduction. Remember, this letter is a little different than the rest of the epistles in that it is really a sermon letter. It reads like a sermon. It flows like a sermon. And as we saw at the beginning of our study, and we'll see at the end, Lord willing, it is a sermon. And really, all of this has been an introduction, chapters 1 and 2. And now he comes to stating his theme in chapter 3, verse 1. And there you notice he says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." This is really everything that the writer is calling his readers to do right here. His whole letter comes down to this exhortation: consider Jesus and continue in your confession. And we want to think on that exhortation this morning and also on the verses that follow in 2 through 6. We need to think about it. This great comparison that the writer makes between Jesus and Moses. Again, we are not like probably those Hebrew Christians who were thinking of returning to Moses. We're not like those who were thinking of turning our backs on Christ in order that we could return to Judaism. But nevertheless, we need to think on this exhortation because it speaks to us. We're often tempted to turn away from Christ and go somewhere else. If not Moses, then someone or something else. And so this exhortation is for us today, every bit as much as it was for those original Hebrew Christians. And if we're tempted to look somewhere other, or to someone other, than the person and the work of Jesus Christ for ultimate hope and comfort, then we are in danger of apostasy. And so the writer's urgent appeal to persevere in the faith, to continue in their confession, well, it comes to us today. And so let's look carefully here at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And the first thing we want to consider is that we are to remember our identity. The exhortation would come and it would say, Christian, remember your identity. Now notice how the writer addresses his readers there in verse 1. What does he say? He says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Now he deliberately uses these two titles when he's addressing them. Holy brothers, and you who share in a heavenly calling. He's doing this in order to communicate his urgent appeal more forcefully. But why does he use these two titles? I mean, did he just randomly pick these things out of his head? Why? Well, let's look at them. Let's look at why he calls them holy brothers. Now, why does he call them that? Well, because this is exactly what every true believer is. A brother or a sister in the family of God. And as we saw last week, this whole metaphor of a family of God is a very common metaphor, especially in the New Testament. The Bible calls the church the household of God and the household of faith. And we know that the Christian is one, as Paul said, is one who has received the Spirit of adoption as sons. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And you see, over and over again, we come across this language, this metaphor of the children of God, of brothers and sisters, of a household of faith. And that means we have brothers and sisters in the household of God. We're not disconnected as individuals. That's such a common way of thinking of Christianity today in American evangelicalism. Just personal relationship and nothing else. Just a personal consumer. Going to a church and just shopping or going to a place just like you would go to Walmart or to Starbucks or to Trader Joe's or pick wherever. Well, you just sort of pop into church and pop out. That's not biblical Christianity. There's a household. There's a family. There are brothers and sisters. And we bring brothers and sisters, as we recognize them to be brothers and sisters, into communion with us as a local congregation, as we saw this morning. That's the method and the model that has been given to us in the New Testament. But notice, the writer calls them not only brothers, he calls them holy brothers because he has pointed out, as he has already in chapter 2, that it is on account of Christ. It's on account of Christ that they are holy, and not only that, but Christ Himself is their brother. Christ, on account of His incarnation, can be called our brother. An amazing statement. The King of Kings, the cosmic ruler of all the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, also our brother. Made just like us. Had to be, because the justice of God required that that same human flesh, just like Adam, that first sinned against God, had to come and make satisfaction for sin. That's why it couldn't be any other creature. Had to be a man, a real man, with a true and real human soul. And true and real human flesh, our brother. So human that the writer even quoted Psalm 22 and pointed out that the Son is not ashamed to call them brothers. And that's exactly what every Christian is, a brother or sister in the family of God, and a holy brother. Not holy on account of yourself, but on account of your brother, Jesus Christ. But the writer not only calls them holy brothers, he goes on to say, you who share in a heavenly calling. Now, we don't want to just let our eyes slip over that. You see, sometimes, probably a lot of you, when you're reading the Bible, we have a tendency sometimes to just kind of slip right over these descriptions. Okay, holy brother, you who share in a heavenly calling. But we ought not do that. There's a reason the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to put these very things there. And we want to think on them. And so he calls us those who share in a heavenly calling. A very important description of the Christian. Because that's what the Christian is. Someone who has a heavenly calling. Now you see, everybody has an earthly calling. All human beings do. That's what we call a vocation. Vocation comes from that Latin word, voco, which means I call, and it's a calling. God calls people to be all sorts of different things. Doctors, teachers, farmers, plumbers, all sorts of different things. In order that He might be active in human affairs and might providentially watch over all of His creation. And it's something that is common to man. As important and as God-glorifying as our earthly callings are, they're only common. They're only temporary. But a heavenly calling is something that is not common. It is uncommon, and it is not something that is temporary. It is something that is eternal. And it's limited to the Christian, not to all of humankind. And he says, you who share in a heavenly calling. The Christian has been called from heaven, out of darkness and into light. And the calling not only comes from heaven, but it's also to heaven. Because that's what we are. Pilgrims on the way. And that's a theme that this writer to the Hebrews wants to make very, very clear. It comes out over and over again. You have a heavenly calling. You are going to a better country. It was Abraham who was going to a better country, a heavenly one. Here we have no lasting city. Don't get so comfy on earth. Don't try to make heaven on earth. This is temporary, as important as it is, as good as God's creation is, as necessary as it is for us to bring glory to God in our temporary earthly callings. Remember where you belong. Remember where your citizenship is. And you see, it was important for these readers to hear this. It was important for these Hebrew Christians to hear these things, that you are a holy brother, that you have a share in a heavenly calling. Because they needed to remember their identity. They were forgetting. They were becoming sidetracked, disillusioned, disenchanted, dissatisfied with the gospel. Is this all it is? They're under this persecution and they're beginning to feel the weight of all the persecution. And the writer knows as he exhorts them that he needs to call them this. Holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling and loved ones, we need to hear it too. We need to be reminded of who we are in Jesus Christ. Because the truth is that you and I spend a large part of every one of our days thinking about ourselves and our problems apart from who we are in Jesus Christ. And that's what leads us to so much of our discouragement and our misery. We need to remember and meditate upon who we are in Christ. Our identity. That you are a holy brother, a holy sister, a pilgrim with a heavenly calling. Not some kind of pie in the sky or something that just kind of gives you some sort of psychological encouragement. You can find that anywhere. No, something that's real on account of Jesus Christ, the one who came from heaven and who now by His Spirit has called you into His light and is calling you to heaven where you belong. As Jesus prayed, Father, I pray that they might be with me where I am. Heaven is your home. And we need to remember that. We need to remember who we are. When we're battling temptation, when we're struggling with some sin, remember who you are. When you're battling with some kind of discouragement, despair even, remember who you are in Christ. A holy brother, one who has been given a holy and heavenly calling. and that heaven is ultimately your home and you're a pilgrim on the way. Well, he calls them by these titles in order to grab their attention. And then notice what he does. He gives them the real remedy that they need. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." And that's the next thing we want to think about. Christian, remember your identity. Christian, consider Jesus. Now, what does he mean by this word consider that we're looking at there in verse 1? Well, the word that the writer uses is a word which we translate consider, but it essentially means to think about carefully. To think about carefully. That is the remedy that he offers these Hebrew Christians who had grown dissatisfied with the gospel. He tells them to think carefully about Jesus. And notice how the writer describes Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, the fact that Jesus is our high priest is something that the writer has already alluded to in chapter 1 when he said that Christ made purification for sins. And it's also something that he made more explicit in chapter 2 when he said that Christ was a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God who made propitiation for the sins of the people. And the fact that Christ is our high priest, of course, is a huge part of his whole argument and something that he's going to unpack and explain for several chapters. But notice also that he calls Jesus the apostle of our confession. This is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is called the apostle of our confession. Now, why does he use it? Well, what is an apostle? An apostle is someone who was sent on a mission in an official capacity. Christ had apostles. He sent them out in an official capacity, commissioning them and empowering them by the Holy Spirit so that they might go out and complete the canon of Scripture and might lay the foundation of the New Covenant Church. He sent them out. But Christ Himself was sent by the Father. He is the apostle of our confession. And that's what that term apostle emphasizes, that he was sent. That he was sent by the Father into the world to accomplish this work that the Father had given him to do even before the world was made. This work that he speaks of over and over and over again. I have come not to do my own work, but the Father who sent me. And even saying at the end of his life, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He was one who was sent on behalf of his brethren, those who he went to achieve redemption for. And so what the writer is saying is, look, consider Jesus. Think carefully about him, about who he is and what he has done. Don't reduce thinking about Jesus to a bumper sticker or a t-shirt. That's not going to help. Don't reduce his name to something trivial and really silly like that. Think on him. That means work. Effort. Consider him. Think about him carefully. You think about so many other things carefully. We think about all kinds of things carefully. We can memorize all kinds of stats over sports or hobbies or you name it. And he's saying, think that way even more so about your Savior, about who He is, about what He has done, about His objective work in history. That is the remedy He gives these Hebrew Christians. That is what they need to hear. Consider Jesus, the apostle, the high priest of our confession. And it's something that we need to consider as well, loved ones. We need to grow in our understanding of Him. And you see, if those words come at us and we're saying, well, what are these words? I don't understand them. Well, then we need to consider Him more. We can never stop considering Him from this day forth. There's so much to consider about Jesus, our Savior. And it's amazing that there are yet many Christians who find themselves getting bored with Christ, who don't want to hear more about Christ, but want to hear about something else. Now, tell me something else, something more practical. I don't want to hear about Christ. Is that you today? The Bible says to you, consider Jesus. Consider Him, the apostle and the high priest of your confession. Unless you have confessed a different Jesus. And in which case, you need to repent and believe the gospel. But loved ones, this is the remedy that we are given. Considering Jesus. You know, so much of our problems can be traced back to this, that we don't consider Jesus, that we don't think upon Him, that we don't grow in our understanding of Him as our prophet, priest, and king, as the climax of God's revelation, as the cosmic ruler of the universe, as our advocate, as our high priest, as our apostle, the one who is sent like the second Adam for our sakes. We don't think about who we are in Him. And we're out looking and thinking about so many other things and hoping for some hope and for some rest and for some confidence. All the while, it is right here, the whole story of Revelation is about Him. God redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ, the one to whom you are united. Consider Him. And we are not only to consider Him, but even more carefully, he points out that we are to consider Him the one who is greater than Moses. And that's the last thing we want to consider today. And notice what he goes on to say. In verse 2, he says, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now, why does he use Moses as an example? Why not Abraham or some other patriarch? Why Moses? Well, Moses, of course, played a very crucial part in redemptive history, didn't he? And in the nation of Israel in particular. And Moses would have been a great person to use as an example, as a comparison for these Hebrew Christians, because they would have thought much of Moses. After all, he was the leader of Israel during the Exodus from Egypt, during the 40 years of wilderness wandering. He was Israel's mediator, as he alone ascended up onto Mount Sinai. And that particular covenant for the nation of Israel was mediated there by Moses. It was somebody that God had chosen as the author of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so for the Jew, Moses was really the symbol and representative of so much. He was the symbol and representative of God's law. He was looked up to as really, you know, the consummate steward of God's law, of so many things that God had given to him to faithfully execute. He was looked up to as the archetype of really a faithful leader. He held the highest position of responsibility in the nation Israel as he led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness. He was the epitome of a faithful servant, had so much responsibility laid upon his shoulders and faithfully executed it, as he was one who was appointed by God and really was only concerned to accomplish the work that God had given him to do. Moses, as the writer says in verse 2, was faithful in all God's house. God's house meaning there, the whole family of Israel. He's commended in Scripture as a man who is faithful in the work he was sent to do on behalf of God's house, God's people. And like Moses, Jesus was faithful to Him who appointed Him. Jesus was able to say boldly at the end of His ministry in John 17, Father, I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave Me to do. He was able to say on the cross, just before He gave up His soul, it is finished. It is done. He was faithful in the work the Father gave Him to do. But unlike Moses, Jesus has been counted of far greater glory than Moses could have ever attained. Actually, a very different glory. Greater in quality and greater in quantity. You know, Moses was commended in Scripture as a faithful steward and a great person in the house of God, but Christ is the builder of that house. And it's only God who builds a house. And so here is a clear reference, once again, to the divinity of Christ. Christ is the one of whom the prophet Zechariah prophesied when he said, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor." Christ is the one promised to David that God would raise up one from his offspring and establish his kingdom. That he shall build a house for my name and I will establish his throne forever. Christ is the one who came as the builder of God's house, the ecclesia, the church. And it's one house, not two. One house made of Jew and Gentile. And he serves over that house. You see, Moses, as great a figure and leader as he was only a member of that house. Christ is the builder and he ruled over that house as a son. Moses was only type and shadow of the one who ultimately mattered. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, "God will raise up another prophet like me in your midst and him you shall hear." And that whole Mosaic economy was truly inferior to that economy that the Lord Jesus Christ inaugurated. And that is the writer's point. You can't go back. You can't go back to that. It was type and shadow. And not only that, it was inferior. You have the reality. You have the substance. You have the real thing. You have that which Moses pointed towards. You have the one that is counted of far greater glory than Moses. Why are you looking over there? Consider Jesus. Consider the one who is so much greater than Moses. And this, of course, was communicated, wasn't it? At the Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus went up the mountain with Peter, James, and John? And there he was transformed before their eyes, his face aglow, and the glory cloud of God descended upon the mountain, and God spoke from the mountain. Even as Moses and Elijah were both there, these representatives of the law and the prophets, what does God say? "This one here, this one, Jesus, he is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Putting his stamp of approval on him, that he isn't just another person like Moses. He's not just one religious leader amongst a whole bunch of religious leaders. That's how the world thinks. Well, Jesus, after all, you know, he's just one. You have to take your pick. There's lots of good ones out there. There's Buddha, there's Gandhi, there's Muhammad. And we're all worshiping the same God after all. And so why can't we just get along and just pick which faith you're going to have? And that's not what the Bible says. And Jesus didn't leave us with that option. The Son of God is given much more glory than even Moses. He is not just another teacher. He is the exclusive truth and the only Son of God who has invaded human history and who alone has lived, died, and rose again for our salvation. And we need to think on Him. We need to think on Him who is greater than Moses. And we need to understand that, even as Gentiles. We need to understand that so that we understand that Christ is ultimately the climax of redemptive history. Some of you young people might be wondering, what is all this Old Testament stuff about anyway? Well, it's all about Christ ultimately. It's all pointing to Him. It's all looking forward to His coming. It's very simple, really. It has one message. God redeeming sinners for Himself through Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is about. And if we consider Him who is greater than Moses, then that begins to make sense to us. But we also need to think on this again because we have a tendency to look for a Moses of our own. Maybe we weren't raised Jews and now we're thinking of returning to Judaism, but perhaps we have some other interest, as I said earlier, in which we look and try to place our confidence and hope. And loved ones, there is none outside of Jesus Christ. Fix your attention on Him, none other. Don't base your hope in a creature, not in princes or earthly leaders. Ultimately, your only hope and confidence and comfort comes through the Son of God alone, through Jesus Christ, on account of His person and His work. Consider Him. Think carefully about Him. Remember your identity in Him, and let your confidence and boasting be in Him alone. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that You would magnify Him more and more before our eyes as Your Word is proclaimed, as Your table is attended. And we pray, O Lord, that we would continue steadfastly in this faith that we have confessed. Cause us, Your people, to persevere in the faith, even as You would preserve us by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing in response to God's Word. And let's use number 383, O for a thousand tongues. Number 383. And let's stand together and sing all five stanzas.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, oh, help me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, His blood availed for me. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy.
Pilgrim people of God, receive the blessing of your Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.